Now, as we turn to Acts chapter 15, many people argue that the meeting that was held in Jerusalem is the forerunner and gives us biblical warrant for synods and for meetings of churches that can govern local churches. And I want to suggest to you that that is far from being the truth. First of all, I'd like to remind you of the words in Proverbs 11, verse 14, that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. So that in principle, a number of brethren gathering together to discuss a vital theological issue is a good thing. It is a matter of the governing of the churches. Now, you remember that in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus himself said that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And it's a wonderful passage, and we shall come to it in our study of Luke, although that actually occurs in Matthew. But our Baptist forefathers used that as one of the tremendous doctrines for the gathered church. After Constantine, you remember that church and state were mixed up together, and bishops governed the state, or even the king or the queen. Sorry, the bishops governed the church, and even the king or a queen in some countries, or the emperor, governed the church. And so it was that our forefathers broke away from that. It cost them the blood of their lives, it cost them persecution, it cost them branding, it cost them the cutting off of their ears, it cost them all sorts of things. Our early Baptist forefathers in the days immediately before Cromwell, this was part of the thing that initiated the civil war, that the Christians were being so ill-treated, cast into prison, maimed, disfigured by the bishops and by one particular bishop. And so it was that for that doctrine that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. That the church is forcing everybody to come to worship and punishing them if they didn't make it constituted a church. These were some of the things they said. And you remember, of course, there is the passage, I'll just read it to you, in Revelation chapter 1, in which we read, and which is so important. Being turned, Revelation 1 verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then at verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now here is the picture. The picture of seven independent light bearers, candlesticks, the word means light bearers. Not the seven branch candlestick as it was, of course, in the Jewish day, but seven separate light bearers symbolizing all the separate churches with the Lord working in walking in the midst. They have nothing in common. There is no branch joining the seven. They are all independent. The only thing that holds them in common is the Lord who walks in the midst. There is the picture. And in verse 16 of Revelation 1, he had in his right hand seven stars. And we're told there the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, that is the preachers, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, this is the biblical doctrine of the church, that each local church inherits the all the picture language that was of Zion in the Old Testament and of Jerusalem. Each local church is governed by the Saviour. Each local church has its leader in his right hand. Each local church is absolutely independent and able to refer directly to the Saviour and to constitute itself and have its business and everything in direct dependence upon him. And that being the case, it is therefore demeaning to the Lord for us to have direct dependence on other men and other churches. And this was the doctrine our fathers fought for. It is on this basis that, we meet as an independent Baptist church. And my concern about us, even associations of like-minded churches, is because of the sinful nature of the human heart, sooner or later we will get fed on. That is to say, sooner or later we will think that the association is the church that counts. The association is what gets things done. The association can have an ear of the government and get all these things, because there's a lot of them and the government will listen to a lot of them. It's what whom the Lord listens to that counts. And every local church has that. Now, it's in view of that doctrine, where Scripture cannot contradict itself, that you must bear in mind the whole of Acts 15. It does nothing and says nothing that would contradict that doctrine of the independence of the local church, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, the churches in Phoenicia, and all the other places that are mentioned. They are all independent. They are all independent as unto the Lord, and they may refer their matters to him. They are all, each one of them, able to come independently before the Lord. However, there is safety in the multitude of counsellors. Not because it is demeaning to God that we should come before him. It may be if we override his doctrine of the church and do not come to him first. But where there are matters on which we need just to share with one another and talk with one another and advise one another and hear the wisdom that the Lord himself has given to another, then there is sense in that. And so we are to see, in my view, this gathering at Jerusalem as an encouragement for the churches, as this stabilizing and establishing of the local churches, particularly those with large numbers of Gentiles, so that the doctrine of the Lord may be carried forward. Now, with that in our minds, and you can think about these things if ever, we will simply go through the text. Now, certain men had come down from Judea, and it's an imperfect tense here, it means, and were teaching the brethren. They went about this in a systematic way. Now, if you can imagine, in a church, there were several churches, I'm sure, in Antioch, meeting in several different places anyway, and they systematically set about going to all the churches and saying, unless you're circumcised in the way that Moses commands, you can't be saved. It's all nonsense. You can't believe that you're saved by grace because you heard this preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. But just like us Jews, and just like the God-fearing Jews, you've got to come that way. You can only come to the Lord Jesus when already you've been circumcised, and already you've known the Jewish way, and then you can come. See, that was the insidious thing that they were teaching, and it was a great burden to them. They wanted to believe, but to submit, quite apart from the painful thing of submitting to it, it did in theory mean submitting to the whole Mosaic law. Now, actually, afterwards, Paul spells this out in Galatians 5, that if you are circumcised, then the gospel has no effect for you. You're indicating that you want to be under the law. He says that in Galatians 5. He also refers to this passage in Galatians 2. But we're not going to look at that. But you can see what an insidious, terrible thing this was that was being laid upon the Gentiles. And it was being done contrary to the doctrine which had been laid upon Paul. He understood his mission to the Gentiles. He understood what he was called upon to do, both he and Barnabas. And you had this contradicting, you know as well as I do, that if you've got young converts, young believers, and somebody comes up with a very powerful, persuasive message that says that we've had this Bible for hundreds of years, you know, the Old Testament, and you must be circumcised, there's no way around it, you can imagine what damage that could do. And what Paul, of course, saw is that in the long run, it would be utterly destructive of the gospel. And so then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. No small means very large, and two powerful words, dissension and disputation. It's all to-ing and fro-ing theologically. You can remember with the Jews, that you can think of the Jews, it's probably pretty lively. Much gesturing, much raising of voices, much nose to nose, you know, and pointing of fingers. And they determined, the church there determined, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. I've wanted for a long time to have a copy of William Tyndale's 1526 New Testament translation. There are only three copies of the original that are left, and one of them is in Germany, one of them is severely damaged, with a lot of pages missing, and this was kept, the one from which this is taken, it was kept in Bristol Baptist College and then sold for $1 million to the British Library not all that many years ago. And it's written in the old sort of font, which when you look at it like that, you think, oh, that's going to be difficult. But David Daniels, who's a professor of English and an expert on Tyndale, says it only takes 5 minutes to get used to that lettering. And I tried it today, and it does only take 5 minutes to get used to that. But I thought I'd read to you, just out of interest, if I can find the actual place, the bit about the bit from verse 2. There arose a dissension and disputing, not a little, to Paul and Barnabas against them. And this is the bit I like. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should ascend, is the word he has, unto the apostles and seniors about this question. I was just intrigued with the ascend instead of go up to. And so they've simplified it a bit in the authorised version, go up to. And this question of seniors, I just thought you would be interested to know that, and it gave me a chance to mention that to you. Being brought on their way by the church, that is to say, that different members in different churches in different places put them up on their journey, and they were able to preach the gospel in Phoenicia, which sometimes is known as Phoenix. There are two Phoenixes, one in Cyprus and this one here, and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, they'd all gone there preaching the gospel, and many had been converted when the persecution about Stephen had happened. So these were well-established churches now, over quite a number of years. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Except, of course, the Jews. You've got this whole thing that there was in Jesus' time. Most people are pleased, but there are always some that aren't. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And not only were they received, I think this means that they were welcomed into the midst of the church, but also that they had hospitality there among them. They were received by the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So they went through everything that we've read about, and probably said many more things, as what had happened to them already. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these were believing Pharisees. That is to say, they did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were still Pharisees at heart. And they hadn't cleared themselves of the whole of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They still believed that the ceremonial law should be kept. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here it is again, bringing up this same argument, cold and heartless and legalistic and powerful, and it did need to be overturned. And it was a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit, particularly through Peter, who recounted what had happened with Cornelius. Now it's very interesting, as we shall see in a minute, he goes on to say that what the Lord did through him with Cornelius was a long while ago. A good while ago is the expression he uses. Now, it was only five chapters ago. But it does seem as if something like 11 and something as many as 20 years have elapsed between chapter 10 and chapter 15. I mean, I'm no expert on the timing and how long it would have taken to do all the things and all the various things. And a lot people go by, the scholars go by what Paul himself says in Galatians about 14 years later and so on. But I won't go into that now. But when Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, that he's referring to the story of Cornelius, which is told us in Acts 10, and he reported back to this very same church in Jerusalem in Acts 11. So, four chapters, perhaps, anything up to 20 years, perhaps just 11 years or so. And God, which knoweth the hearts. Now, in verse 18, James says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And the reason, actually, for whatever good it may have done to any of you who may have liked different parts of the psalm, but the reason I actually chose Psalm 94 was for verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. This whole idea that the Lord knoweth. He had in Acts 1, the Lord knows the heart of whether it should be just Barsabbas, Justus, Joseph Barsabbas, or whether it should be Matthias to be elected and cause the lot. And he chose Matthias by the lot. So the Lord knoweth the heart. The Lord knoweth the events. And the stress on that, both by Peter here and James. And Peter says in verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Now, if you, without losing the place, can just turn back to Acts 11, you'll find this very thing. In Acts 11, verse 14, or verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. He's telling this to the people at Jerusalem about the situation with Cornelius. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That's at Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And in chapter 11 we read, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, there may be some different places, but this was the same gathering that he's reporting back to these years later, you see. The gathering that would essentially remember that may even have it minuted. We certainly got it minuted in the Bible that that was what was said, you see. So, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up, and he said to them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts. Now you see, he had made the choice from eternity that the Gentiles should hear the word of God. But Peter is emphasizing here that it was by his mouth. And he knows what he preached. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now he uses an expression that every old-fashioned Jew would shudder to hear, because they were always had been accused of tempting God in the wilderness. Do you remember? So up comes Peter with this phrase, now therefore why tempt ye God? You're back at it again, he's saying, though you're supposed to be Christians, though you're believing Pharisees. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Through grace, not through circumcision, not through law, not through the ceremonial law, but through grace, that we shall be saved. He puts the Jews first, as if even their salvation was in question if they bring this issue up. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even we shall be saved, like they. They're saved, certainly, but we're the ones who are in doubt if we hold this Jewish view. See? Then all the multitude kept silence. The Holy Spirit had worked upon them, even as it did Peter in those days back when he was reporting about Cornelius. Then all the multitude kept silence. And then they gave audience to Barnabas and to Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, since the preaching It's Paul has been mentioned before Barnabas, whereas before it had been Barnabas before Paul. But now Barnabas has come back to his home city. It seems that Barnabas is the one that relates certain of the incidents, the things that happened that we've read about on their journey. And then Paul relates more. And the audience kept silence. There'd been all this disputing and this murmuring. And the whole thing simmered down when Peter spoke and spoke of the glories of God. And Barnabas and Paul established that it was even as Peter had said, that by his mouth he'd first heard of the gospel. He'd first spoken the gospel to the Gentiles, that they'd believed and they'd had the Spirit poured upon them. I expect he spoke of the cripple at Lystra and so on. And that it did not need them to be circumcised in order that they should believe or anything that followed to keep them as Christians. All the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they'd held their peace, James got up. And I think most people think that James was the angel of the church, if you like, at Jerusalem. That he was the one who was in charge there. James, the writer of the epistle to the James, the brother of the Lord, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Simon Peter, Simeon is the Hebrew form of the word, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice that what we get in Paul later, the doctrine of the purpose of God, you get it in Ephesians, that the purpose of God is to call out a people from among the Gentiles. And here, yes, James uses that very expression. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Cornelius, his family, and all the others that were converted subsequently. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, if you look at where that is quoted from, it's in Amos chapter 9 and at verses 11 and 12. And I'm just covering this quickly for you. Now, you'll see that Amos 9, 11 and 12 is not quite the same. The name of Edom is mentioned, which it isn't here. And I won't read it out loud, time doesn't really permit. But you'll notice that it's, in fact, this quotation is a quotation from the Septuagint of verse 12, but not of verse 11. So it doesn't quite recall Amos 9 verse 11 and 12 when you look at it, but it does say, in that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the branches thereof, and he does speak that it will be built as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and of all the heathen. You see, so when James alludes to this passage, or maybe he quotes directly from it in the Hebrew and then the second verse in the Septuagint, what he's saying is this: when we see what Paul and Barnabas have done and hear about it, and when we know what Simon was able to accomplish with Cornelius in the name of the Lord Jesus, the scriptures agree with this. Because it says, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. He says that it's nothing to do with the actual tabernacle. It is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that the residue of men, the Gentiles, might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, says the Lord who doeth all these things. So that's the use he makes of that particular quotation. It's probably not a quotation that you or I would have thought of using in that connection. But there, that's what he does, and as he says, to disagree the words, he chose that particular passage. And then he comments, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knew that there was going to be a time when he would raise up the Gentiles raise up the Gentiles upon the ruins of the failure of the legalism of the Jews. And this is the time. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, the Greek word is, wherefore I judge. Wherefore I judge that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, today, I received from Malcolm Watts an affirmation of faith for 2010. And he says, we've got loads of affirmations of faith, going back to the Westminster Confession, and the London Confession, and the Savoy Declaration, and so on. But he says, in the Bible League Trust, they felt that it was necessary to bring an affirmation together to call the churches to be reminded of the things that are at issue today. You take the Westminster Confession, 3/4 of the things aren't at issue today. The Trinitarian Bible Society is named that because Unitarianism was the issue in 1800. It isn't really the main issue today, but it gives it its name and it gives it its structure. But there are things which are the issue today. Now, all the things that are mentioned here are things to do with the ceremonial law, which are not binding forever. But the reason that they were enjoined upon the churches then was because they were the issues of the times. There were certain things that the Jews might have taken such offence at as to, as even the ones like those to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written, that they might take, really feel that Christianity was not a true continuation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are enjoined to abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, you couldn't live in the ancient world and not see an idol or not be affected by an idol. But as we will see, the pollutions of idols is not to eat the food that had been dedicated to them, if you knew that it was. And from fornication, well, everybody would agree with that. And from things strangled, and from blood. Four issues, which I will go into now, but four issues which were relevant particularly then. And they thought, well, rather than having circumcision, which is a very contentious issue, this will be something that will be appeasing. But it is only of a temporary nature. It's just encouraging them in these traditions, transition periods, so to speak, to keep with certain of the ceremonial law for the time being. Now, the logic of verse 21 is this. Verse 20 says that we write unto the Gentiles that they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. But the Jews had no need for that letter, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. They've got it every week. They don't need that letter, is what he's saying. It needs to be sent to the Gentiles to encouragement, but the Jews know it every week. Now, that's the logic of verse 21, if you wondered why he suddenly brings that in. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. They don't need it, but the Gentiles need a letter. They need a little encouragement about these things. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, it's interesting that the man who was not chosen to be an apostle when Messiah was Joseph, called Barsabbas. And this is Judas, surnamed Barsabbas. And the thought is maybe that they're brothers, but there's only just the mention of the name. But they were chief men among the brethren, as it looked as if Joseph was before. Otherwise he wouldn't have got nominated to be an apostle, would he? So they sent Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote the letter. And in it, verse 24, they said, well, we've heard that certain which went out from the church at Jerusalem have troubled you, subverting yourselves, saying you must be circumcised. And we gave no such commandment to them at all. They went out under their own cognizance. We went out because they went out because they had a private agenda. They went out in the heat of the moment, but they had no advice or permission or authority from us or from the church. Therefore, it seemed good to us, assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. That being necessary, that they too should be the witness and the evidence at Antioch that Barnabas and Saul didn't fabricate the story and put themselves in the right. They had these people there as evidence. And it's Barnabas and Paul that are mentioned here who have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't refer to Judas, surname Barsabbas, and Silas. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a commendation of Barnabas and Saul. And we know it refers to them, because in the Latin and the Greek you have cases that agree. I won't go into that either. But it has to refer to Barnabas and Paul. So here is an identification by the apostles and the church at Jerusalem with all that Paul and Barnabas were doing. Men that have hazarded their lives, as we know, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. There the earlier verses explained, from blood and things strangled, from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So they came to Antioch, they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. It was addressed to the church at Antioch, so of course Barnabas and Paul and Barnabas didn't read it. The church read it. Somebody appointed from the church. They delivered it to the church, and they read it out loud. And Judas and Silas, this is interesting, isn't it? Being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So whether it simply means that they were preaching, or whether it meant that they were the New Testament prophets as well, and exercised a prophetic ministry, it isn't absolutely clear. But Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And they stayed for quite a while. After they'd tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Very interesting that while they were there, they were under the jurisdiction of the local church, and they only departed back to Jerusalem when they had permission to do so. But it wasn't forced on them. It pleased Silas to stay. And it pleased Silas to abide there still. And Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So there was a lot of preaching going on in Antioch. But this very difficult matter was settled by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, and by the Holy Spirit speaking through Barnabas and Paul. Although there was contention, and we've got more contention to come, nevertheless the Holy Spirit governed all that was done there, and gave peace to all the local churches, and particularly to the Gentiles, delivering them finally from the Jewish yoke upon them. And that's important. Do you imagine what it would be like now today to have to become Jews first before we could become Christians? And so Christianity is free from all that. And this was the work of the Holy Spirit to establish that in that day. Well, we'll finish there and we'll have a look at the other dispute later next week, God willing.